Well, what a blessed morning. Oh, my mic is hot. I must talk louder than Auntie Sheila. Why don't we flip it open in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just an intro verse to the topic of the day, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads as follows. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It is for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we commit this time to you, wash us with your word. We appeal to your grace this morning that you renew our mind. You give your saints the assurance of their salvation. And you help us understand more and more as we come to worship, that we worship you rightly through the teaching and receiving of your word today. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Pop quiz, pneumatology, in your head, can you answer what that means? Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible declare about himself? What does the Holy Spirit declare about himself, really, through the Word of God, which he wrote? So that is our study. We've looked at a few different things, and I said the big three things that the Holy Spirit has done for us are three S's. He gave us the scriptures, and then there's salvation, and then now sanctification. Inside of this idea of sanctification, we're going to talk about a lot of different things, and it's going to take us a few weeks, but there's much to be said inside the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying the believer. So for today, though, I just want to remind us about last week, the application of salvation. The Holy Spirit is alongside, as God is the God of salvation, alongside the Father and the Son, all playing a part in bringing about our salvation. And primarily, if we're going to remember one thing from last week, the Holy Spirit is applying the work of Christ to the saint, to the believer. And so that's what I want to remind you of. And he's done this by working in conviction when you were an unbeliever, to bring you to faith. He worked conviction by convicting you of sin, righteousness, judgment, to bring you to saving faith. And when he gets you to saving faith, what happens to get to that place is he's renewed your mind. He's regenerated your heart, given you a new heart where you have new affections, caused you to be born again. And so it's important to understand what it means to be born again. And as Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. That's a stepping stone into your walk with the Lord. You must be born again. But once you're born again, if we remember from last week, there was a golden chain. Those whom he justified, he brings all the way to glorification. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now you have this aspect of bookends to the salvation of all believers. Justification is the beginning where you are declared righteous in God's eyes. Glorification is the end where you are made righteous. And in between those two words, there is a big theological word that is used throughout all the scriptures, so we need to learn it, called sanctification. Sanctification. And so I'm going to try to explain that. To be sanctified is the idea of being holy. It's the same root word, but a better way to understand it, to grasp it for us, because when we think of holy, we think of God, and that's the right way. We should think of God as holy, because only he is truly holy when it comes to this definition, because he is the one that is fully set apart. To be sanctified means to be set apart, To be made holy or to be declared holy is to be set apart by God. So only God is truly holy, as he is completely other and set apart from any and everything that exists. So he is truly holy, but the word is still right for the saint. For the believer to be used, it's still the right word, because you are being set apart. And to be set apart is, in the scriptures, described past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. All of this is a work of the Spirit. In the past, when you are justified and declared righteous, you are set apart from the world, set apart now to serve God. But in the present, you are currently being made holy. You're currently being more set apart from your sin, set apart unto righteousness. And in the future, you will be what they call final sanctification. Is a word replaces that with glorification, because in glory, you'll be fully sanctified, fully set apart unto God. You're not going to have a divided attention in heaven. You will not have competing loyalties. You will be fully devoted to God, your Lord and Savior. So to think of it in this way, the past, you're set apart from the penalty of sin. In the present, right now, currently, as you walk as a believer, the Holy Spirit is setting you apart, making you holy from the power of sin. And in the future, the presence of sin, set apart completely from it. So it's important. And it's important because when we look at the Holy Spirit, I know we want to start getting into the what ifs of the gifts of the Spirit. And what does the gifts look like? But if you do an honest study of Scripture on the work of the Spirit in a believer's life, 98% of it is pretty much on this topic, the sanctification of a believer. This is his primary work in your life. If you believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's primary work is to sanctify you, to set you apart, to make you holy. Or another way to say it would be to conform you to the image of the Son. That is what the Holy Spirit is currently doing in every believer. We need to be clear about that. And I think this is even why, and as I was thinking about this, and I read it somewhere, when we think of the adjectives to describe the Son or the Father, we usually don't use the adjective holy. But with the Holy Spirit, we do. In fact, majority of time, the Spirit is described, he is described as the Holy Spirit. I think that's very unique because it shows his work in our life. It shows that he is continually working out holiness in his believers, in his saints, in the ones he dwells in. And actually, when I keep mentioning saint, because this is the word where the word saint comes from. It's the idea of being one of the holy ones or the set apart ones. So if you are a believer, you are a saint. You are set apart. It's not once you die, you become a saint. It's you are already a saint. You are described that way. And so you are one of the holy ones. Now, of course, to clarify this, this is positional. Positional holiness means a right standing before God. But you're also a saint because right now, currently, the Holy Spirit is working his work in your life to bring you to holiness. Setting you apart. Here's three verses to explain the three different ways Holy Spirit works sanctification. First, in the past, 1 Corinthians 6:11, the passage starts, or the verse, it's coming off a verse that's like, such were some of you, meaning there's a long list of sin right before in verse 10. You were those sins, you were those sinners, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That's past tense. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So when you are regenerated and washed, you are at the same time simultaneously sanctified, set apart for service unto God. Presently, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 5, we have a command. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, present tense. That is, here, listen to some of the definition of sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And a couple of verses later, in verse 7 and 8, it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And this is why you come through some passages, and you'll see in certain passages, especially in Romans, where it's described as you are being sanctified. To all those that are being sanctified. Present tense. But there's a future. And in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul moves through the book of 1 Thessalonians to work out your sanctification, he works into the promise and hope of the coming of Christ. And in chapter 5, he says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." A couple weeks back, Jonathan's family led some worship up here, and the kids were singing, and the song was, "He's not finished with me yet." That is sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. God is not finished with you yet. He's continuing to work. And though sometimes it's hard to see, I would say it like this. This work of the Holy Spirit in your life is sometimes hard to see in your own life in the moment, and even for your spouse to see it, because they're with you day by day. So the progression and the movement from being over here to becoming more like Christ sometimes feels slow. But usually you can see it in others, and you can see it more rapidly in others. I have a friend who now is one of my closest friends. And as he's one of my closest friends now, a few years back, I didn't even want to hang out or talk with him because I just thought he was not fun to be around. He comes to Christ, and in a few short years, he becomes one of my closest friends. And the progression I've seen in his life is so fast. It is amazing how God has been working from beginning of his salvation until now. It's absolutely astonishing. So you can see it often in other people's lives, how the Holy Spirit is continually working in someone's life. And this is important. But it also leads me to the question, and this is where I got into some church history. It leads me into the question, does that mean, since the Holy Spirit is doing this strong work of sanctification, making me holy, making me more Christ, that I should be passive? Or that I shouldn't be involved in my sanctification? And just to answer it quickly before I explain it, absolutely not. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life to help sanctify you and bring you to holiness does not neuter you of human responsibility. In fact, all the commands around sanctification apply to you still. He's regenerated your heart. He's given you affections. Now use those affections for God. And in fact, in many ways, how fast you progress in your sanctification is because of how much you're clinging to your old life. But there's two heresies that kind of developed in history based on this debate. In the 1700s, there was a thing that called quietism that kind of developed. And quietism, we see it today in the phrase, let go and let God. That's a result of quietism still surfacing itself around us. This idea of, well, because we're sinners and we're just going to sin, the flesh is kind of going to do what it's going to do, so I'm kind of helpless. So therefore, I just need to let go and let God. If God wants the sin to be gone, he'll get rid of it. If he doesn't want sin to be gone, he wants me to keep it for now. And so quietism developed, which is a problem because it flies in the face of the commands that you see in like Leviticus, which Peter quotes, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It flies in the face of those kind of commands because it's like, well, God doesn't actually care about what you do. And it becomes very what we call antinomian or anti-law, where it doesn't matter if God gave us a law to obey, we don't need to obey it. Because if God really wants us to obey it, well, the Holy Spirit's going to work that out in our lives and we're going to be forced to obey it. Quietism became a problem in the process of sanctification and the doctrine of it. So to counter that, pietism developed. And this mostly happened in Germany where this developed, but then it spread across, just like everything else, spreads throughout the other churches, where no, pietism is we need to be so structured. We need to be so striving in our own power and merit that you've almost got to a point very quickly. Well, it did get to a point very quickly, not originally, but it did eventually get to a point very quickly where, well, God's done all he's going to do. Now it's up to us. And pietism is an issue. because you're powerless and you're just going to strive with all your might to accomplish victory over sin and other things, and you'll get nowhere without the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're both issues. Both of them lack the fullness of the theology behind the work of the Spirit to sanctify and behind the responsibility of man to engage in their sanctification. This is what Paul was addressing a little bit in Galatians 2. He's addressing pietism, really, the early stages. Verse 2 and 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Pietism needs the same rebuke. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. You need the Spirit of God in your life, or you will only contribute sin and failure to actually love God. Paul gives us a good balance in Philippians 2. If you flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you find yourself down in verse 12. Paul just finishes using one of the earliest church's creeds. Before the Bible's even finished, there's a church creed that he quotes here. And that's from verse 6 and on. That he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All the way down to verse 11. From 6 to 11, the early church would recite this, constantly recite it as a confirmation of what the church believed. And then, because this is true, look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The righteous shall live by faith. So when the passage here is saying work out your salvation, this is in light of the gospel message that was just proclaimed, that Paul just finished proclaiming. But yet, he is calling you to work out this salvation that's been given to you. And that doesn't mean work out as in earn your salvation. You're working out what's already happened within you. And we see that because he puts this idea of quietism and pietism to rest when he puts these two verses back to back. When he says, work out your salvation. So you're playing a part in your sanctification. You're working out the sanctification of the salvation that's already in you. And this is the broadest sense of the term. And then the Spirit, you're working out what the Spirit is working within. They're together, perfect balance. In the fullest sense, salvation, I'm going to try to repeat a phrase here. Salvation is part of sanctification in a broad sense, but sanctification is part of salvation in the fullest sense. Now, if that's not confusing, it's because you are way smarter than me, because I'm confused by even my own statement here. You are saved, justified, and that is part of sanctification. So your salvation is a part of it. It's the beginning part. But in a sense, as sanctification works its way out, it's the fullest part of salvation. Meaning it's getting you from point A to point Z, I guess, or Z. It's getting you all the way through. Sanctification is the wholeness of salvation, where you're not just justified, you are being brought along into glory. So it's the completion of it. And what God has worked in you in his salvation, in your life, you work it out. And if you've been released from the chains of sin, and yet there's sin in your life, you work that out. And you keep going. And you keep going. And the salvation that he's given you as a gift, you proclaim it. You work it out. You constantly are working out the salvation that the Spirit is working within you. And we know this. If the Holy Spirit is at your side, everything you are working out will be accomplished. I'll say it this way too. The Holy Spirit. You got me? Okay. Should I use this mic? No? Okay. The Holy Spirit is sustaining your walk with Him, and He's empowering your faith. He's sustaining and empowering your faith. Though you are called to walk in faith, you cannot walk out that faith if the power of God is not on your life. This is why the Holy Spirit needs more praise than we give Him. He's constantly working out and empowering your walk in faith. So we love the doctrine of sanctification, that it's the Holy Spirit working it out. And the start of this process starts with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's been much controversy since the 1900s. And the reason is the Pentecostal movement has started in the 1900s, and they brought about a teaching where there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is like a second filling or a second work of God. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been disputed since the early 1900s. Is there two baptisms? Maybe the first one into salvation and the second one is to give you power. Or if there's only one, that might mean if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not saved. That's actually correct. However, the evidence for being baptized in the Spirit in the Pentecostal movement early on was you need to speak in tongues for that to be an evidence. Now, we want to look at that a little bit, because what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I want to just clarify. This is where the distinctions from the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament on the saints start differing. In the Old Testament, I believe fully that regeneration, like I talked about last week, is on all those saints. He brings them, He changes their mind, He brings them to saving faith. As He brings them to saving faith, we have great evidence in Hebrews 11, where there's this great hall of faith, or Romans 4, where Abraham's the father of faith. We see that the Holy Spirit is at work in their life to bring them to saving faith in the Old Testament. But a big difference that starts taking place in the New Testament saint compared to the Old Testament saint is not necessarily the saving faith, but the work of the Spirit on their life. And in particular, it starts with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, God distributed, here's a good example, He distributed power from Moses, He took from Moses, and He put it on 70 elders. And that power that was put on them, they all clearly received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied, clearly showing it. Now Joshua, a little bit jealous, comes to Moses, because there's two that weren't in the camp that are also received the Spirit and prophesying. And Moses says, are you jealous for my name's sake? I wish that all would receive the Spirit in this way. That wish or that prayer of Moses is answered in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, there's a prophecy that in this new covenant that is coming, all will receive the Spirit in the same way. All will be anointed and poured out on. All flesh would be poured out on with the Holy Spirit. And this happens the moment they believe. Now, the slight distinction that we get is because of the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us a bit of a distinction because, why don't you flip over to Acts chapter 1. Almost all bad theology around the baptism of the Holy Spirit is because of people reading the book of Acts, specifically the beginning of it, and making strong doctrinal statements on something without using the rest of the Bible. And the problem is they forget that this is a historic moment in the book of Acts in the beginning of the book. And if you forget the historic moment of it and you put yourself in the passage, you're going to expect this as a pattern every single time. But one thing I want to be clear about, if anyone knows the story, when the Holy Spirit falls on them for the first time and the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes for the first time, there's tongues of fire that come down. There's a rushing wind that is so strong. Everybody that's outside that building, what was that? Now, if that was normative, that should happen every time someone gets the Holy Spirit. But no one talks about that part. They only talk about the part where when they first receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. And we're going to address that in the future. But let's talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 5. Jesus has final words to his disciples, and he says this, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And we find out it's 10 days later. Jesus is saying, you're not baptized yet, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's going to come. It's going to come quickly. And some of the purpose for that baptism we see in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Stay in Jerusalem. Stay here till you're clothed with power from on high. I will pour out the Holy Spirit on you. They do not have it yet. This is the inauguration of the church. This is the birth of the church. Until this point, the church does not exist yet. It only comes right here. And this is prophesied about. Flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Every single gospel account prophesies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every single one. But John the Baptist, we need to pay attention to some of the words he says when he prophesies it. As he proclaims to the crowd, verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now first take note what John says. Who is the one doing the baptizing? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one baptizing you in the Spirit. Second, take note of the two baptisms Christ does, because Jesus Christ is going to baptize the whole world. In this sense, one is by the Spirit and the other one by fire. And then a winnowing fork is used. And if anyone's a farmer, they got that fork with the straw and the hay, they pick it up and all the chaff or the dust just falls through, so you can sweep it up and burn it up. That's the idea. The wheat, the true believers, will be baptized in the Spirit. They're the ones that are going to be picked up by the fork. And everything that falls through, not baptized by the Spirit, will eventually be baptized with fire. And we see in Revelation, if we had time, we'd turn there, that this fire of baptism that is coming is judgment from Christ. And he is the one immersing every person. And that's the definition of baptism. To be immersed. That's direct definition. So if you are being immersed with the Spirit, that means the Spirit is fully on you. But if you're being immersed with fire later on in judgment, that means judgment's fully on you. John the Baptist said, this is a certainty, it's coming. Jesus Christ said, it's coming. Wait in Jerusalem. And as he goes, his last words is a message to go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Then he goes up high, into the clouds, disappears. That's the last words. And then we get to Acts chapter 2. As we look at that, there's a couple things that take place in Acts chapter 2. This great baptism that is promised, we see it actually come to be. Look at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, we're going to get more into that story in the coming weeks. But this, what we need to focus on is actually the word Pentecost for a second. Now, the word Pentecost just means 50. And it means 50 because it was given that name because it's 50 days after Passover. Passover was the festival when Jesus was crucified. As our perfect, sinless, spotless lamb, he fulfilled Passover perfectly. That happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where sin was supposed to be eradicated, or the leaven was supposed to represent sin being eradicated because of that week. And Christ fulfilled that. Now, 50 days later, there's another feast called the Feast of Weeks. And this celebrates the wheat harvest. And in the wheat harvest, it's been given a couple names. In Numbers 28, it's called the Day of First Fruits, in Exodus 23, it's called the Feast of Harvest. Now, why do we no longer celebrate this feast? Because this feast was also fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the new covenant on this day, the inauguration of the church. Why don't we celebrate otherwise? Because this is a better than what was happening in the Old Testament. As Acts 2, verse 16, if you look down there, this is a better because the harvest for the Feast of Weeks, there's something significant about that feast if you read it in the Old Testament, because they would glean the fields and they leave the corners. So all those that were poor and all those that were needy and all those, even including the Gentiles, could glean the corners for themselves from the fields. So they all could take part, in a sense, in the first fruits. What a sample of what's happening right here. Because Peter quotes from the book of Joel of the promise of the new covenant. In verse 16, he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind." And take note of that language. Pouring forth of the Spirit, just like the prophesied baptism. Also take note, it's on all mankind. Now, Peter understands the prophecy and the event of what's taking place. But we see later on, he's actually not understanding the all mankind part yet. He does understand this is a prophecy of a fulfilled baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the all mankind, he's going to need a little help with. And we'll see later that the harvest, the Feast of Harvest, is for every tribe, tongue, and nation, just like leaving the corners of the field so anyone can take a piece of it. And this is true as in Acts 2, verse 21 says, "And it shall be that everyone, universally, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the prophecy. This is the fulfillment. As the church ages started, we see a prophecy of being poured out, the Holy Spirit poured out on everyone without distinction. That's what Paul reiterates in Colossians 3 when he says, "There's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Now, if we are honest students of the book of Acts, and we read through the history of what took place and how the church was birthed, and it was starting to grow and put pieces together, we start seeing some amazing pieces being added. From the early church in Acts chapter 2, as the sermon was preached, 3,000 added that day. Something goes on from there. That's in Jerusalem. The rest of Acts, we see that the gospel starts going out through Judea. And as the gospel goes throughout through Judea, it actually hits Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And as Philip's preaching to the Samaritans, they receive the gospel. And guess what? They are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And now you think that's significant. Well, when Peter and John hear about this, they go there, lay on hands, and they receive a same anointing that they've experienced in Acts chapter 2. Though it's the one case where tongues is not mentioned again. But there's two other instances. Acts chapter 19, there's the God-fearers, the ones that were baptized under John the Baptist. They were loving the God of Israel, but they were uncircumcised. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the Spirit. They also speak in tongues. And that's amazing because now they see they're also included in the church. Now there's another group, Acts chapter 10. This one needs extra help. Because from Acts chapter 10 to Acts chapter 15, the church doesn't know what to do with this because the church is Jewish. Acts chapter 10, Peter gets this vision of a blanket. All these unclean animals I'll never eat. It's unclean. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And God says, "Don't call unclean what I've made clean." Three times he gets that vision. A Gentile comes to him who also had a vision. And the Gentile experience with Peter. Now, Peter preaches the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. Peter's blown away. How are the Gentiles a part of this? The Samaritans, they're half Jews. It kind of makes sense. The God-fearers, okay, they were willing to surrender to Jewish law. It kind of makes sense. But the Gentiles, the gospel literally now has been poured out on Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we have signs that the Holy Spirit has fallen on all of them because they all had the same mini Pentecost experience. And the church's birth, and they cannot deny the Gentiles, but they still need to convene. They need to get together. How are we going to make the Jews fit with the Gentiles in the same church? In Acts 15, there's a big council about how this is going to work. And they give evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles the same way as the Jew, because they had the same signs. They spoke in tongues just like the Jews. What do we do with this? Well, they're clearly part of the church. But how do we get them to mingle? We can't put them under the Jewish law. We can't ourselves obey that law. So we can't ourselves obey that law. We can't put the Gentiles under that law. What can we do so we don't offend the Jews? And they give three simple things. Abstaining from sexual immorality, eating animals strangled in their own blood, and there's one more I can't think of off the top of my head. It's important, though. The church's birth, every single thing through the book of Acts is a building process. And the Spirit baptism is the key to the start of every believer's journey. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we do know, is a one-time event. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. Because the book of Acts gives us the description of what it looks like. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The book of Acts gives us the description over two decades that as the church moves along on what it looks like for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to keep falling on different people groups. But 1 Corinthians 12 tells us the main purpose of the baptism of the Spirit. And we see that in verse 13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is why throughout the epistles, Romans 6, we see that we're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 4, 5 says there's one baptism. Colossians 2, verse 12 says that we were buried with him in baptism. The baptism of the Spirit unites you to Christ. And all that language, the rest of the New Testament, being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, is because you've been baptized in Christ. This is important. You cannot be saved without being baptized in Christ. You cannot first be saved and then get a second baptism. Logically, if we think of 1 Corinthians 12 here, Paul is saying you are baptized into the body. If you're not a part of the body, you're not a Christian. So this idea where you can get a second baptism of some kind doesn't exist in the Scriptures. You can't be saved and get a second baptism later on. It's very clear what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit does a couple things for us. First, when it attains to our salvation and the working out of our sanctification and glorification, we see the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of the Spirit, seals us. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says this. In him, so that's the language, in him, the same language. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The baptism seals you, gives you a pledge to your salvation. You are God's possession. 2 Corinthians 1 says it like this. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Same language. Now a seal, the writers to the audience would have understood this. This seal is like a government seal. It's like a wax seal that if you have the seal on printed on something, if it's confirmed, and it represents these things. You're identified by the owner. The king, if a king puts the seal on, I'll use king language because Christ is king. If a king puts it on, you have a guarantee of security and protection from the king. It also is an ownership. The king owns you if he stamps you with the seal. It also means that it's unchangeable. The king has sealed it. So when it says it's the Holy Spirit is a pledge, it's a down payment. You are his. And it also does this. If you have the seal of a king to go out and do something for the king, that means you have the authority of the king behind you. Those that are walking in the Spirit and they are living out their life for Christ have the authority of Christ to go forth with the message from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We know that, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we wait in these earthly tents for a time, but we have the Spirit as a pledge, knowing there's something greater coming. Now, I gotta just wrap it up because I think we've been long enough today. A couple things we can apply directly to our lives. And I'm gonna say it more like this. A couple things you need to learn from these truths. Don't get caught up with this idea that you can somehow get more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. If you have been baptized, you fully have the Holy Spirit. However, when we talk in the coming weeks about being filled by the Spirit or empowered by the Spirit for service, that's a totally different work of the Spirit that we will talk about, where power will sometimes go out of you because the Holy Spirit is using you. We'll talk about that yet, but when it comes to your relationship and the assurance of your salvation, you're not alone. Some of you probably doubt this week. And some of you needed to be washed by the word and even by the singing this week. You need to have your mind renewed this week to say, the Holy Spirit has begun a work in me. And I need to trust and have faith and walk out the faith that he who began a work in me will complete it. And on the other side of things, do not think that grieving or quenching the Spirit is not something you can't do. And those passages talk about grieving and quenching, if you go earnestly and study them, it usually has a list of sin on both of them. If you are going to be living in this sin and you expect the Spirit of God to continue to work in your life knowing about this sin, of course your life will be marked by powerlessness. But the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit is that you will be empowered from on high. You will be empowered to live out a life of holiness, to continue to say no to sin, to continue to say yes to righteousness. And that's what I want to encourage you today. As Randy's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's all character. It's all character because that's the primary work to build our character. And then from there, we're going to talk about the giftedness that we have in the Holy Spirit. But let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, as we are so thankful that you have ordained a day to come together to worship, that we have been brought in, baptized into a family, united to the Son in every respect, let us walk out, live out according to the Spirit. Let us strive for the holiness. Let us run the race with endurance, knowing you're beside us, running with us. Continue to work out all this work in us, Father. Continue to help us work it out. And I pray this in your name. Amen.